Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to church. Welcome to this, whereas every service is a special service, but an extra special one where we may witness the confession of faith of these three sisters. And we give the Lord praise and for that. We read in Proverbs 18, verse 10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." And those are safe who have run to our Lord Jesus Christ and found in Him truly a strong tower and a fortress. Let's sing together the hymn on page 2 of your bulletin, "And Can It Be?"
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in our worship this afternoon by singing a song of praise to God from Psalter 261. It's titled "The Victories of Jesus." Sing a new song to Jehovah for the wonders He has wrought. His right hand and arm most holy triumph to His cause have brought. 261, we sing all three stanzas.
Thank you.
meditation or scripture reading this afternoon for this special worship service comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16, and we'll read verses 1 through 14. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 14, and our text will be the last two verses of our reading. Paul has written this letter to the Corinthians in order to set in order many of the things which were being done in an unruly way in Corinth. You know that the Corinthians were so steeped in sin that they, actually the word Corinthianizing was the living in sin. And so Paul admonishes them in many accounts and leads them to the gospel of our Lord. And these are his concluding words of the first letter. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. And then our text, watch, stand fast in the faith, and be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. Maybe let's turn to 394, and immediately after the singing of 394, we will proceed with the confession of faith by the three young ladies. 394, we sing all three stanzas.
Amen.
Congregation, at this time we will proceed with the confession of faith by Nicolene and Janessa and Josie. And I'd like to ask the girls to come forward and turn and face the congregation, and then I will come down and face you. Dear Nicolene, Janessa, and Josie, when you make confession of faith, you answer these questions in front of the congregation and in presence of the triune God in whose name you were also baptized, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you answered these questions already at the consistory meeting we had with you, but this is your public confession of your faith before the congregation and before the Lord. And so we have four questions. First, do you believe the truth of God, which was revealed in the Old and New Testament, and confessed in the articles of the Christian faith and taught here in this Christian church, to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? Second, do you promise, by the grace of the Lord, steadfastly to continue in the confession of this doctrine of salvation and live and die therein? Thirdly, do you confess that you abhor and humble yourself before God because of your sins, and that you seek your life outside of yourself in Jesus Christ, and do you desire to celebrate the Lord's Supper for the strengthening of your faith? And then fourthly, do you confess that it is your heartfelt desire, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to love the Lord your God and to serve Him according to His Word, to manifest yourself as a faithful member of the Church of Christ, to contribute to the upbuilding of His church, to confess His name to the world, and to submit yourself willingly to the pastoral supervision and discipline of the church? Nicolene Adriana Boss, what is your answer? Janessa Alyssa Lambrook, what is your answer? And Josie, I always get those names mixed up, Alyssa? Yours is Alicia, though, right? Sorry, Alicia. Alyssa, Josie Alyssa Westerhoff, what is your answer? Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Congregation, at this time I'd ask that you would rise with me and that we would confess our faith as a congregation with these three new confessing members of the congregation with the words of the Apostles' Creed. And so let us confess together with them. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Remain standing and let us sing together from number 423, stanza 6. Ye lovers of the Lord, to Him all praise accord. Dear girls, we generally give a couple of books for you to help you in your Christian walk, and there are two books this time. And the first book is a book from St. Clair Ferguson called Maturity, Growing Up and Going On in the Christian Life. And he's not a difficult author. He's a contemporary author, and he writes on very important subjects, like the symptoms of decay in the Christian life, abiding in Christ, full assurance of faith, clear guidance, the problem of sin, overcoming temptation, fighting the enemy, coping with suffering, serving faithfully, and running patiently, and lastly, living maturely. So those are the topics of the chapters. I hope that whets your appetite to read this book. You don't have to read it in one sitting. The nature of the chapters are such that you can read one a day or one a week. But I encourage you to make a commitment to read through this book. That means there's 12 chapters, so even if you read one a week, you can read the whole book in 12 weeks. Right? And it's not difficult reading, but it's very practical, and it will teach you how you're to live in the Christian life. And I'm sure that if you read it, you actually will go back to it on certain occasions. For instance, full assurance of faith. When you have doubts or fears, you probably turn back to that chapter and read it again. Or coping with suffering, when you find yourself in suffering, reading through that section which he gives on that topic. So it's a very helpful book, very practical book, and I'm sure that it would be a blessing to you. So if I could give you one last assignment, is that you read through this book in the next 3 months. Maybe the three of you want to get together and talk about it. That would be a good way to spur yourself on in the Christian life. The second is from a man who has died many years ago, an old author, but he's simple to read as well. His name is J.C. Ryle. You probably heard me speak of him on occasion. And it's a devotional book. And that's another aspect of the Christian life, is to read meditations or to have our time of devotion to God. And it's a daily devotional. It has dates in it. And it's taken from the Gospels, I think. Maybe not. I do have... Yes, it is. Every one of them comes from the Gospels. So it's actually written... he has a series of four volumes or seven volumes, depending what edition, but they are on expository thoughts of the Gospels. And J.C. Ryle is extremely practical and very easy to read. I remember going through some of his writings with the Confession of Faith class some years ago, and after going through a few of his chapters, I asked the students, well, when do you think he lived? And they said, well, he's very contemporary, so he must still be alive. And no, he died in the 1800s already. But his writings are very easy to read, so I think if you would start reading this devotional, you would enjoy what he writes. So there's one for each of you, and so I will present them to you with a text. And all the texts have to do with eternal life. First for Josie, 1 John 5, verse 11. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Might want to check, make sure you got the right ones. And the second one is for Janessa, and this text is the last part of Romans 6, verse 23. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And the last one is for Nicolene, John 10, verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And so, congratulations and the Lord's blessing to you. Congregation, let us sing, stand and sing again from 423, stanza 7.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Congregation, let us at this time sing again from 317, stanzas 2 and 4. Congregation, following this sermon, we will sing from Psalter 71. Psalter 71, first we sing the first three stanzas, the title of which is The Fearlessness of Faith. And then after the Thanksgiving prayer, we sing the last two stanzas, a Psalter selection based on Psalm 27. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our text, the Apostle Paul gives us five exhortations, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14. Did you ever notice that whenever the Lord gives us commandments, that He always does so in the context of redemption? He did so to the nation of Israel when they were gathered on Mount Sinai. He reminded them at the very beginning in the preamble to the Ten Commandments that God had delivered them from their bondage to the Egyptians. So whatever God requires of us, He always does so in the light of the gospel. And many people get this wrong, not only theologically, but practically as well. Many people assume that being a Christian means acting in a certain way. But if that's all you think of what it means to be a Christian, then you have seriously misunderstood the gospel. Because while the gospel has a moral ethic calling us to live in a certain way, it never does so apart from the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We become a Christian, and that can occur in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. It occurs by repenting of our sin and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that very moment that we believe, we are completely and fully a Christian. Even if we have been a very wicked and sinful person up to that very moment,
Think of the thief on the cross who was converted while he was being crucified on account of his own sins, and to whom the Lord Jesus said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Or think of the Apostle Paul. Did you ever realize that he was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians when Jesus met him in the way and he was miraculously and instantaneously converted? The Philippian jailer. He was converted even though he had been the one who had put Paul and Silas in prison, God's own servants. He became a Christian in the moment that he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Becoming a Christian occurs in that moment we believe in Christ for our salvation, fully resting in Him. And nothing changes that. We speak of that as the indicative, who we are in Christ. And the indicative, who we are in Christ, must always precede the imperative, how we are to live for Christ. And it's only after we've responded to the call of the gospel, as these three young ladies have done, that then we are called to live by the gospel. We are not here, and we are not as a church, to simply promote morality. Sometimes we get that wrong when we evangelize and reach out to the community. We start with the way that we must live. You know, you shouldn't cut your grass on Sunday. You know, you shouldn't do that, and you shouldn't do this, and you shouldn't do that. But the reality is that in our evangelism, we should start with the gospel. Because the imperatives of the Word of God and the moral ethic that flows from the gospel can only be lived by trusting and resting in Christ. And it means that the same grace which saves us from sin will also provide us with the strength and the ability to live for God's glory. Because then we delight to do His will. And not because we belong to the Christian group or whatever, but as an expression of our thankfulness to God for our salvation. And so Paul, realizing this, he gives five imperatives, and he does so in a short, pithy way to summarize just how we should live as Christians. But this is not how we become Christians. Because these flow out of a relationship with our Lord. And these words of instruction are not only meant for the three young confessing members here this afternoon, but for every Christian, whether young or old. And if you're not a Christian, it should highlight your great need of a Savior. Because apart from Christ, we can never, ever live in the way that Paul calls us to live. He calls us to watch and to stand fast in the faith, to be brave and to be strong and to do everything with love, which becomes an impossibility if we're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you hear these words, when you hear these imperatives from the Apostle Paul and you're not a Christian, then realize that it's an impossibility apart from the Savior. And may it cause you to turn to Him, confessing your only hope in Jesus Christ. Now, in a certain sense, these are positive commandments which really summarize everything that Paul has taught through this epistle. And you might want to read through it in the next week or two and consider how these same themes come up time and time again. We won't have time to do that this afternoon. But we'll consider these verses under the theme, a call to persevere in the faith. And we will consider the five imperatives under three points: standing on guard, secondly, acting with maturity, which is actually the title of the one book you received, and then thirdly, living by love. So the first two commandments that Paul gives to us, watch, stand fast in the faith, can aptly be summarized by the point standing on guard. And in many ways, watch, or as other translations have it, be on your guard, is repeated in the second exhortation when it says stand fast or stand firm in the faith. You see, being watchful is key to persevering in the faith. It means to be awake, to be vigilant, to be on our guard, to be aware of what's happening around us. It speaks of Christians who are spiritually alert and awake not just to what's happening objectively around us, but why is it happening? And what does it say about our culture and about our environment? It means that we're the opposite of being aimless and indifferent to things. And repeatedly, the New Testament encourages us to watch. In 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, remember those words, be sober, be vigilant, same thing. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. And you see the parallels. Be sober, be vigilant, steadfast in the faith. It's almost like Peter was reading Paul, and he simply applies it to his context. And Jesus told his disciples, remember, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion, to be on their guard against temptation. He says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And here Jesus highlights prayer as one of the key elements involved in fighting against temptation. We could have a whole sermon on that, but we won't. But how important that is for the Christian life. And Christians should be watching for the Lord's return. The two great motives we have for living faithfully for Christ are remembering what He did on the cross and looking forward to His return. Watch, therefore, Jesus says, because you do not know the hour your Lord is returning. Or He says, but the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. And Peter says, in light of all these things, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And many other scriptural examples could be given, but I suspect that suffices to show you the importance of watching, standing guard, standing fast against all these distractions that can destroy your testimony or undermine your faith. Now, Paul actually expands on this idea of standing on guard when he says, stand fast in the faith. Now, the faith which he speaks about here is not the faith of trusting in God as such, but more the faith of truth, the content of our faith, the content of the gospel. When we speak of faith, it's a reference to the content we believe, like Jude reminds us that we are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Or Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. And he reminds the Philippians, stand fast. Again, that word, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so he's mentioning the idea that we are to stand fast in the truths of the Word of God. Paul is encouraging you to remember what you learned in catechism class and to stand firm in it. As churches, we have our catechism, our Belgic confession, and our canons of Dort. And these three forms of unity, they outline some fundamental biblical truths upon which we are to stand so that we would not be as children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. You see, Satan can't take away our faith, but he can often obscure the content of our faith, the sound doctrines of God's Word which hinder our sanctification. We shouldn't see our confessional standards as threats, but like fences which give us safety from so many perversions that are floating around in our present day. I remember occasion when we moved to a new home, and near that home was an open pond, and we had some very young children at the time. And the first thing that we did was to put up a fence alongside of the pond. And when you ask, well, why would you put a fence up there? We most certainly wouldn't say we put the fence there to restrict the freedom of our children and to keep them contained like animals behind that gate. No, we put up the fence to give them an area of safety. And our confessions then are not threatening to our freedom, but they provide safety and security to us. This is especially true for young, immature Christians when the tendency is to wander like young children. Be familiar with the confessions of the church. They will give you safety. It will give safe boundaries for your Christian life. You see, that area, you might say, has been declared safe. Safe by godly men in the past. who are so much wiser than you or me. Stand fast, Paul is saying. And he says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, stand fast and hold the traditions which we were taught. And this is even more relevant in our day when so many are turning aside from the truth. For the time will come, Paul tells Timothy, that men will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own devices, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will turn to fables. But be watchful, he says, in all things. But when we're told to stand fast in the faith, it means, most importantly, that we're to stand fast in the work of Christ for our salvation. This is of vital importance for the Christian life and for your sense of assurance and security in the Christian life, to remember that Christ died for sinners and that He died for you and for me, and that He was raised on the third day for our justification. And this means that we must stand fast, resting in Christ for our salvation. Because one of the attacks of the devil is that he will always tempt us with the fact that our lives are not as they should be here on this earth. One of you asked, I don't remember which one of you, but one of you asked in our consistory meeting, if you would always struggle with sin in your whole life. We did something a little different in our Confession of Faith interviews this year. Is I began their personal interview asking them to ask us a question. It was actually a great, enjoyable, it was a very enjoyable time. We said to each of the students, we said, if you could ask any question, and there was a number of elders there, of the brothers here in this room about spiritual life, what would you ask? And one of them asks, you know, about the struggle with sin. Will we ever be finished with the struggle of sin? Well, we won't be as long as we are here. But the devil will use that reality to taunt you. He will say, someone who sins like you do surely cannot be saved. He will say to you, how dare you think that you are saved when you live such and such a life? But it's on those occasions that you must remember the truth, that Jesus Christ died for sinners upon the cross, and that He shed His atoning blood for the forgiveness of sins. And by faith in Him, you are declared righteous before God. And this is a truth that is forever sure and never changes. And so you can stand fast in that truth. And you can preach that truth to your soul every single day. And when the devil says, your life is not as it should be, you can simply say, you're right. But my salvation does not depend upon my life, but upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ for me, when He atoned for my sins upon the cross of Calvary. Stand fast in that truth, that Christ died for sinners, and that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who have been joined to Him in true faith may be assured that nothing shall ever pluck you from His hand. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And you can die resting in that truth. But the second two commands that Paul gives us is be brave and be strong. And that can aptly be summarized by the point, acting in maturity. Now, that might not be immediately self-evident, but when you consider the Greek words behind the words that Paul that are translated here as brave and strong, you will see how it conveys the sense of maturity. Because the first one, be brave, literally means that you are to be manly. You are to act as a man. You are to stand boldly as a man. And the second, be strong, has this idea of a seasoned strength, of a mature and developed individual. It has the idea of maturity and courage and strength. You see, a Christian can have a sense of control Have a sense of confidence. Have a sense of courage. This is what we have when we are mature in Christ. Think of the comparison of a child to that of a mature, functioning adult. Usually as one gets older, usually they become more mature. That's not always the case, sadly. There are many times when someone who is younger is actually more mature than someone who is older. And sometimes older adults who should know better, they act very immaturely. And that had been the case with the Corinthians, hadn't it? In many ways, their spiritual lives had been marked by all kinds of things, but not by maturity. And Paul addresses this actually just a couple chapters earlier in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. He says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding, but in understanding be mature." In many ways, Paul had mentioned earlier in this epistle that they were still babes in Christ, and so they required milk instead of solid food. He was saying, "You're yet so young in your faith." He doesn't say you're not a Christian, but he says you're immature, you're young, you're like a baby. I have to give you milk instead of solid food. You're not even able to eat pureed food. You still have to eat or drink milk. And then he even threatens them that he's going to discipline them like a parent would discipline an immature child. And so he says, be strong, be brave, be mature. Well, how do we become mature in the Christian life? Well, we become mature when we are nourished by the Word of God. The Bible is food for our souls, isn't it? All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable, Paul says to Timothy, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be adequate, complete, equipped for every good work. You see, those who are spiritually mature, and the elders will tell you that, are those who know the Word of God and whose lives have been molded by its truth. And so Paul is referring to this spiritual maturity here. Be strong. But he's not saying be strong of yourselves. He's referring to the strength of the Lord. He's not speaking about our own strength, but a strength and confidence and boldness and courage that comes from the Lord. It's only when we realize that we're weak ourselves that we are actually strong, that we live close to the Lord. You see, when we are weak, then we cling to Him because the Lord is our strength. And the one who thinks he can stand means standing by himself, he should take heed because he will fall. It is a fool who thinks himself to be wise. Paul was aware of that danger. He describes an occasion in 2 Corinthians 12 when he was caught up in paradise and heard inexpressible words. And then he goes on to say, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." And the lesson he learned from this is, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness," that we might know the power of Christ, you see. What does this teach us? It teaches us that spiritual maturity is not self-confidence, but Christ-dependent. And the source of all of our spiritual strength is Christ Himself. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Paul says, "I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry." Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. You see, as Christians, we are to be manly. And that sounds funny addressing three girls, but when you think of manly, you think of someone bold, courageous, strong, confident, standing into the defense of the truth and of the gospel. And that's true whether young ladies or young men. Being in the army of Christ Jesus is not for the faint of heart. It is not for those who are cowards and weaklings. But we are to be brave, we're to be strong. And then lastly, he says, let all that you do be done in love. We consider that in our last point, living by love. It was tempting to name this last point live in non-love, after the song written by Alan Jackson. But living by love is not the same as living on love, is it? Because the text here, Paul is speaking of not so much the feeling of love and the emotion of love, but he's speaking of the act of love. He does the same in 1 Corinthians 13, that well-known chapter on love. If you read through it, you find that love in a biblical sense is an action. It's not so much an emotion. It has emotion with it, but real biblical love is an action, which Jesus Himself, of course, illustrates to us by giving His life for us. No greater love has no man than this, that gives His life for His friends. It's a love for God. It's a love for our neighbor. And that's to be the overriding principle of our conduct, living by love. Now, in reality, love, you might say, summarizes the whole law of God. Love for God refers to the first table of the law, and love for our neighbor refers to the second table of the law. This is how Jesus spoke of it in Matthew 22. Love for God and love for our neighbor. And both are equally important when understood, and when understood properly. There's no tension between the two. There's no tension between love for God and love for our neighbor. Because that which is meant to give glory and honor to God is most certainly the best for our neighbor as well. You see, God's law, both tables of the law, are meant to be for our good and for the good of our neighbor. When we are united to Christ in faith, it means that what is good for the body is good for the head. And what is good for the head is good for the body. And you recognize that Jesus Christ is the head. And we are the body of Christ. And so there's no tension and conflict between what is good for your body and what is good for your head, is there? They are equally the same. You don't make decisions on the basis of what's best for your body in contrast to what's best for your head. Or what's best for your head in contrast to what's best for your body. You want to consider your head and your body. And so living in love means that we seek to honor God with all our heart and soul and mind, to love Him with all our heart and soul and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And there is absolutely no tension between the two. Some have made some tension between the two. Also in the recent days where they have highlighted the fact that we must show love for our neighbor. And one of the ways we show love for our neighbor is to protect them from getting the virus, and there's truth to that. But it's never at the expense of loving God, is it? And we must love them for eternity. We must love their soul. We must not simply seek to extend their life here below, but we must be concerned about their eternal state. That's where true love comes in, doesn't it? And that emphasizes the importance of the preaching and the teaching of the gospel, that we understand that these are things which prepare us for eternity. And that is truly loving our neighbor. That is truly loving God. That is truly seeking to serve our neighbor. Not just concerned about one's physical existence, but concerned about their body and their soul. And so Paul, when he says, "Let everything be done in love," it's important, isn't it? Because we become such crusty, hard, militant people without love. Because love complements and balances everything else, isn't it? Love is this softening, this beautiful principle. Love keeps our firmness from becoming harsh. Love keeps our strength from dominating over the weak. Love keeps our maturity gentle and patient with those who are immature. Love keeps our doctrine from becoming obstinate and dogmatic with those who differ from us. Love keeps us living in the right way and keeps us from becoming smug, self-righteous like others, such as the Pharisees. Love is what Christians need the most. Above all things, Peter says, have a fervent love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sin. That's true, isn't it? Love enables us to overlook the faults of others, not being so demanding or prickly. Love has low expectations of others, but lives with others in humility. Love, like spiritual strength, it too comes from the Lord. Because when we know the Lord, then we can love like no other. John tells us, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And we are able to love others because God loved us first. You see, when we know the love of God, as He has shown it to us in Christ Jesus, we're able to love one another as well. We'll be most forgiving with each other. We'll be most gracious with each other. We'll be most caring of each other. Do you see how the conduct of our life is really a reflection of the Lord Jesus Himself, isn't it? The conduct of our life is really a reflection of the Lord Jesus Himself. Because as you think about these qualities that Paul has mentioned, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all things be done with love. As you think about them, isn't this exactly the way the Lord Jesus lived? And if we are reflective of Him, and we should be as Christians, it results in this approach in the Christian life, doesn't it? But it also reminds us from whom these qualities flow. And we come back to where we began. It reminds us that it is only as we abide in Christ that we will be able to live for Christ. It's only as we rest and trust in Him and we love Him and serve Him that we will begin to display some of these qualities, although in their imperfections, for as long as we live. May God bless you, young ladies, and may God bless us all. Amen.